Can we open up our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 11. John 11 at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 11. Reading again at verse 47. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on with this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, even on a quiet news day, it must have been really quite big. Folks say always release bad news on a Friday, and that may or may not be true. But here we find that this was absolutely huge. Lazarus was a very well-known man in the Jerusalem area. And he had been dead for 4 days. And of course, they surmised that during that time, his body would have been in a pretty bad condition. And yet, after 4 days, Jesus came in and Jesus raised him from the dead. And you can imagine the drama of the grave clothes coming off him. It really was not just a macabre scene. It would have been really, really dramatic. And so you would have thought that if anything, that this would have saved the nation. Well, maybe ultimately it would have. But notice, first of all, notice in verse 45, rather, how there was a division. Many of the Jews put their faith in him, but others did not. You see, that's what happens. The Lord Jesus Christ is a divisive character. You would have thought that everybody there would have put their faith in him. I mean, would you? If you saw someone being raised from the dead, why did everyone not believe? Everyone didn't believe because, get this, becoming a Christian is not a matter of mere intellect. And folk this morning across our nation and in the church are not believers, not because they are stupid, because nobody in here is stupid, but there is something else. There's a barrier. There's a spiritual barrier. And so some of the folk there, it says there, notice they put their faith in him and others went to the Pharisees to tell tales out of school. Now, there's a deliberate contrast there, isn't it, between these two groups? But notice again, just by way of introduction, it says some of them put their faith in him. Now, faith is big these days. In fact, probably, in my memory, faith has never been as big. Many people that you work with say that they have faith, and it's now quite intellectually responsible and perfectly good to say that you have got faith. And folks say all the time, yeah, I've got faith. But in itself, isn't that meaningless? The words of an old song came to me. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. It's a nice song, isn't it? I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. That's a line in an old song, but it's absolute nonsense. And so we may believe that, it's a nice kind of figure, but it's baloney. So really, having faith is absolutely meaningless. We could have faith in something that just does not exist. No, how different it is there in verse 45. They put their faith in him. One writer in John 11, John MacArthur, says he's got a little sermon here called The Many and the Murderers. The Many and the Murderers. And that's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Many put their faith in him, but the others didn't. They, in fact, went off and they take place to murder him. And so we've got the same event here. We've got the same thing. We've got the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it has an effect on one group of people, of bringing them to faith. And it has an effect on another group of folk to start them off forming a committee to kill Jesus Christ. And so the gospel, if you like, the message, liberates some folk and enslaves others. It softens some people and it hardens others. It's kind of solemn, isn't it? To think that this morning, that as we speak, even as we speak the words of the Bible, that even now that some folks' hearts are becoming softer. There are people saying, yes, I am being drawn towards Jesus Christ. He is coming alive. He is becoming to me a Savior. There is a softening process. You're being able to see it. The dungeon is filling with light. The darkness is going. But there's others who are becoming harder and tougher and less responsive. Which category are you and I in this morning as the sun shines, the sun of the gospel? Is it hardening or is it softening? Well, that's just to introduce it, but let's look at three things in the passage. And the first thing we notice here is a problem, don't we? Do you see that there? We see a problem in verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The people witnessed one of the greatest miracles ever, and yet it is met not just by stubborn unbelief, it's actually met by hatred against Jesus Christ. Now, the key is seen in verse 40 is absolutely crucial here. In verse 40, it says, "Didn't I say that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You see, the folk who had belief saw the glory of God. They saw in the resurrection of Lazarus an amazing act of God, of Jesus as the divine Messiah. But yet, we've got this other crowd. Now, we've got the Pharisees, and they join the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was like a committee, and it was chaired by the high priest. And here we have the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees coming together, probably the Sadducees as well. You had the religious fundamentalists and you had the political liberals. You had people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had absolutely nothing in common. It was one of the weirdest coalitions ever. They really did not see eye to eye. They could not stand one another. But yet here we've got this synergy of hatred as they are united together against the holiest man ever. The man who was a life giver, the man who was a healer, the man who saw people and touched them with compassion, the loveliest man who ever lived. And yet the religious and the political, the fundamentalists and the liberals come together to form this get rid of Jesus campaign. This is not the mob, you know. We hear the mob sometimes gathered and they stir one another up and they're kind of mindless. No, no. These folk were the ruling power elite of Israel at the time. These were the change agents. These were the think tanks. These were the big people of their day. And all this knowledge is combined together. One almost sees that today, doesn't one, amongst the political elite. One sees an almost fundamentalist hatred for the Bible, for biblical Christianity, and for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem starts with a rhetorical question. It's actually quite funny in many ways. Look at verse 47 in the middle of it. The high priest says, Caiaphas, what are we accomplishing? The frank answer is not a lot. You compare this to Jesus. Jesus was this, and you can see how they're so annoyed. Jesus was this, you know, unofficial teacher who came from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth was the saying of the day. And he was someone who just went against the popular view of politics. He was someone who didn't even get involved in politics. And he was not an official rabbi. And yet he had a following of thousands of people. And there was a whole movement gathering together behind Jesus. And they asked the question, what are we accomplishing? It's good to ask honest questions. It's good to ask honest questions of our church. What are we accomplishing? It's good to ask honest questions of ourselves. However old we are, we look on our lives and we say, well, here I am, I'm 30 years of age, I'm 40 years of age, I'm 50 years of age and above and rising. And we look at our lives and from time to time we ask a question, well, what have I accomplished? You know, you're in your 40s and you maybe meet someone from the old days, you meet someone from school or wherever you used to work with them in your first job, and they're exactly the same as they were in a bad sense. They've not moved on. They're still doing the same things, hanging out with the same people, still into the same dress. They've just not moved on. It's as if time has stopped. What have they accomplished? What about us in life? What have we accomplished? Now, the benchmark is pretty high, one must admit, because they are comparing themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he just healed a blind man, and he had raised the dead. It's pretty, you know, big competition. Against that, the question is, what have we accomplished compared to that? There's this, what gets you, though, is the fury of teaching against Jesus, the absolute hatred for Jesus. Jesus is not a neutral character, is he? He is someone who arises or raises within people deep feelings because folk are rarely indifferent to him. Folk say, well, there is an indifference to biblical Christianity. Yes, that's if you don't talk about it. But if you start to talk about it, if it moves into the public square, or if we begin to talk about what we believe about Jesus, it will engender a violent reaction sometimes amongst people. But notice a little bit in more detail here. Notice the absolute selfishness. Here is this man performing miraculous signs. 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's why people hate Jesus. People hate Jesus because he invades our selfish agendas and our selfish lives. Some years ago, I was in a train, and it was one of those trains where there was a carriage, and there was a table, and there was four seats. And I was on the train, I had some books, and this guy beside me, he didn't speak, he just went, he just motioned, he said, And he went on the table, and with his finger, he drew out four. And he looked to each person on the table and says, that's yours, that's yours, that's yours, that's yours. So I was terrified to invade his, was he some psycho who was going to pull a gun on me or something. So he didn't want his space invaded. Are we not all a little bit like that? Not with our personal space, but with our lives. We have our need lives, we have our thoughts, we have our agendas, we have our beliefs. And for these people, they were the powerful people in the nation of Israel. They pulled the strings. They had economic power, they had social power, they were the movers and the shakers. And they were basically saying, this guy is starting a riot. We are being threatened. Our place in society may no longer be what it was. Watch out, because this guy is going to ruin our game. Ask ourselves, are we not like that sometimes? In any given situation, we rarely ask, is this right or is this wrong? But how will it affect me? Don't we all fall into that trap? And so Jesus comes to these leaders and they are annoyed. And notice the language here is very specific. He will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our nation. As if it belonged to us. I used to attend at a certain church, and there was a dear old lady in that church, and she used to say, I don't know whether I belong to this church or this church belongs to me. And one of the elders says, well, we'll soon find out. We'll send her the gas bill and find out who it belongs to. You see, that was what they were like. Did they belong to the nation of Israel, or did the nation of Israel, with all its great historic claims, belong to them? You know, Alexander White, who was a very well-known minister 2 centuries ago, he said, self in this life is just a truer and keener and cuter name for sin. My sin is myself. And so let's ask ourselves, are we all that far away in our lives from Caiaphas and all his cronies in the Sanhedrin? How will this affect me if I become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth? How will this affect my own particular belief system and my own agendas? You see, we like to be in our own. We don't like to have someone. In the words of the Authorized Version, we say tacitly, I will not have this man to rule over me. Becoming a Christian means surrendering our own independence. Following Jesus as a follower of him means accepting his way. It means getting behind the lorry and following that lorry. It means where he goes, I will go. Let's be honest here. Is that a bridge too far for some of us? But notice another thing. The other thing is the tacit acknowledgement that he has power. There is the acknowledgement, not that he's talking nonsense, but yeah, it is the absolute truth. In fifth year, when I was in high school, there was a conference arranged between the various ministers in the area. It was a memorable occasion. It hit the newspapers because I think there was a walkout. In those days, folk just walked in to walk out. But there was a lot of hassle. But there was one particular minister in the group, and he was a really gracious guy. And he spoke about tremendous biblical integrity. And I remember the school at that time had a thing called a youth wing. There was a lot of us gathered in the youth wing. And we were talking about the day, the conference. And my contemporaries, they weren't believers. They had no axe to grind. But I remember one of them saying, you know, guys, we've got to remember that particular man. He was speaking the truth. All these other guys were making stuff up to please us, but he was speaking the truth. And, you know, all the boys agreed, yeah, he was. And this is like Caiaphas. They agreed that he had power. They agreed that Jesus was a genuine, authentic, truthful man. But they just rejected him. They admitted the miracles, but they denied the miracle worker. So that was the problem. The second thing we notice here, though, in the passage is a prophecy. A problem, then a prophecy. Well, we meet this guy, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the high priest was really the ultimate job in that society. The high priest was paid more than everybody else because he had to come from a good family. He had to be wealthy. He was a shrewd political operator. And this man, Caiaphas, remained high priest for 18 years. His father-in-law, I think it was called Annas, had been high priest before that. So to remain a high priest to survive for 18 years, you know, it makes Tony Blair look like an absolute amateur, or Mrs. Thatcher, just to balance it out politically. These were shrewd political operators. And this was a very, very volatile situation. And notice what he says here. He says, verse 49, you know nothing at all. Literally, you don't know what you're talking about. And then he said something incredible. Don't you realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than all the whole nation perish? Now, this is a man who is anti-Christ, almost literally, one could argue. This is a man who had no time for Jesus, who rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet made this prophetic utterance that what was going to happen was that Jesus was going to die for the people. And we know it was a prophetic utterance because verse 51 says he did not say this on his own. Now, there's high irony here. Actually, Jewish history is really interesting. There's a book, got it for Christmas. It's called The History of Jerusalem. And I think the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and this is an unashamed plug, if you still want to sign up for the Holy Land trip in October, there are still one or two spaces available. You've got to go to Jerusalem. Everybody's got to go there one day because it's such a fascinating place, isn't it? And we know that after Jesus was crucified, within I think it was 20 years ago, there was a massive revolt among the Jewish people. A guy called Josephus recorded it in a book called The Jewish Wars. And the Romans crushed the Jewish people and razed the temple to the ground. One account says they actually took a plow across it. They so hated it so much. And so what Caiaphas feared and actually tried to prevent, he was unable to do so because, ironically, if they had followed Jesus, if they had simply capitulated to his words of grace and graciousness, the nation would have been saved because Jesus would not have promoted such a revolution. Jesus was a quiet revolutionary. He was not a political character. So they took steps to save the nation, but they actually destroyed the nation. It's just like us sometimes. There are steps that we take sometimes to save a situation and to please people that lead ultimately to destruction. There are values that we put in place that we think are the right, and they're actually wrong. And here, the lesson also is you cannot oppose God. The other half of the irony is that they killed him, and his message just exploded after that. They actually did kill Jesus, and his message went, as we say today, viral. People today are still talking about it. In China, it is, you know, becoming an explosive, incendiary faith there all over the world. Even in our own country, folk are turning to Jesus. And the point is, you cannot oppose or hold God back. What we have here is, in a sense, the wee guy who thinks he's a big guy. Caiaphas and the high priest. You read about how he was dressed there, and as a high priest, he would have worn a very stunning robe. He would have worn a turban, and in the front of the turban, there was a gold plate with holiness to the Lord on it. He wore an ephod, it's a kind of thing at the front, and it had 12 precious jewels, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. He had a little pouch, an ephod, and in the ephod there was two other stones, the Urim and Thurim, and through them he discerned God's will. He looked good, he had all the gear, he really looked the part, but he was a wee man in terms of status compared to Jesus. The little big man listening to his own echo. And people looking for salvation through politics. Now notice the power of God in verse 15. He did not say this on his own. Again we see there that God works through things. God worked through Caiaphas, who was opposed to him. God worked through Balaam's donkey, who was an animal. God spoke through Pilate, didn't he? And used wicked men to achieve his own purpose. Jesus, God spoke through the Pharisees. He saved others, yet himself he cannot save. All through the Bible, people are saying things that they don't know what they're saying. But we've got the core of the gospel here, don't we? And this is what the passage says. And folks said to me, David, what is the core of the gospel? I would say it's this, that one man died for the people. One man died for the people. You hear the words of a song coming on here. One man, in the name of God, you too, isn't it, Bono? One man died for the sake of the people. And see that there? He did not. He had prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one. This defines Christianity. And I'm glad it defines Christianity. The atonement, the sacrificial death of Jesus, that God put his son to death. Why is that such a blessing? Because I'm glad it was a sacrifice. I'm glad it was a substitute. Because I look at my torrid, sinful life. I look at my record. I look at my life. I look at my failures. And I'm glad it's a substitute who has to meet God and not me. I read a thing last week. It said, if being good was the thing that would get you to heaven, then my dog would be in before me. And it's true, isn't it? In the light of our own sinfulness, we thank God for substitution. Now, isn't it interesting? I'm just noticing a little phrase. It says there, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Jesus is high priest forever. Caiaphas and the high priest represented something bigger. The high priest was a signpost. The high priest from the Old Testament, right from Aaron, right onward to Zadok, the great high priest, onto Caiaphas. They were pointers to Jesus. They were pointing for a greater high priest, an eternal high priest. The high priest there would enter the holiest of holies once a year, never without blood. And yet Jesus entered it forever with his blood. And so there's an irony. Yeah, Caiaphas was priest that year, but Jesus was priest forever. We see a problem. We see a prophecy. But then thirdly, we see a withdrawal. Again, I did this before. If there are any preachers here who can find an appropriate third P for that, I'll hear from them afterwards. But what we find here is a withdrawal. You see that? Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly. Why? Verse 53, from that day they threatened to take his life. Jesus responded to this by withdrawing. From that point on, they wanted to take his life. The, as I call it, the kill Jesus campaign was constituted and they wanted him dead. His reaction to withdraw. A few points here. Number one is, sometimes in terms of faith, you get what you want. Sometimes you get what you want. You may say, I don't want God in my life anymore. I don't want to be disturbed. I don't want this constant conscience nagging Christ. I want to be able to sin freely. Sometimes God says, okay, I'm off. Jerusalem had persecuted the prophets. Jerusalem had hounded Jesus out. Jerusalem had been given the gospel. How often, Jesus said, would I have gathered you together and you would not? Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Sometimes you get what you wish. But another thing we see here is the power of God. They were not going to pick the time for his death. No, he laid down his own life. No human court would force him to the cross. He would pick the hour. So third thing here. There are times in our lives when we think that there is chaos, and there are times in our life where we think it is really hard. And it must have been hard for Jesus. He has to leave. He goes to this unknown place. It's called, in the NIV here, Ephraim. We don't know where it was. It was really, really tiny and really, really obscure. But behind it all, behind the hardship, God is not just watching and waiting for the outcome. God's in control. We see here control all the way from 54 down to the end. Jesus picked the hour. Jesus picked the place. Jesus picked the circumstances. God is all over it. He's in control. What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast? They asked, but they weren't all that interested. But the feast was indeed the Passover. Do you see that in verse 55? They were all going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. But the ultimate Passover was about to be paid. Verse 56, they kept looking for Jesus. You see, when he was at the Passover, there was excitement. He always spoke something. He got the Pharisees going. There was always tension. So when Jesus turned up at the Passover, it made it really interesting. They were intrigued by him, but they didn't want to get involved in him. I know a man who reads Bibles constantly. He likes reading Bibles. He reads the Authorized Version, the New English Version, the English Standard Version, whatever version you want. He just loves reading Bibles. It's interesting. Jesus is a fascinating character. Just like these folk. What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast? But the crowd who were interested was the same. This is the same crowd who a few days later would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's a great passage, isn't it? I wonder, have you come across it before? And yet we see it pays testament to the timeless, peerless rule of Jesus over our lives. The many are the murderer. Again, which category are we in this morning? Are we the many who saw what Jesus did and placed our faith in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done. We bless you for your word and for your sure promises. Speak with us today as we leave this place. Thank you for all that Jesus was and is. Forgive our sins. Amen.